Remember, my beloved, that we had spoken about the fall of Rome, Babylon, or Babylon Rome, and that the cause of this fall is as the holy writer notes in chapter 18, verse 3, that from the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations have drunk, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from the power of her sensual luxury. That is, from the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations drank, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from the power of her wastefulness and her dissipation. As I have already explained to you, this verse gives the reason for the fall of Babylon Rome. It also shows the deep influences of evil upon all these nations on which Babylon Rome works. The kings of the earth commit fornication with Rome. What does this mean? It means accepting her corrupting influences. Indeed, it is spiritual fornication, which means taking part, taking the negative side, in the negative role that this power plays. The merchants of the earth grow rich, as it says, from the power of her strenos. Remember that last time we had interpreted the word strenos, which means something very deep in its sense. We might say desires and wastefulness. I had explained to you from the dictionary that the first meaning is the arrogance of life, that is, luxury, the abundance of material goods, and wastefulness. A second meaning of the word strenos is licentiousness and indulgence, and a third meaning is burning desire and longing, that is, lust. And this is really what one observes today in every area of our life, especially in our era, where you see how people, with all the material things they use, and all the ways they use to gratify themselves in every kind of manner, with the cigarette, with narcotics, with drink, even with the way they sit in a chair. Did you hear what I said? Even the way they sit in a chair, they want everything to give off, to provoke a pleasure, a comfort, a gratification, an enjoyment, an indulgence. This is called strenos, and it says that the merchants of the earth grew rich from the strenos of this Babylon Rome. They grew rich. Good business, as you can see. If we wanted to comment on this business of the merchants, drawing on the intensity of the strenos of Babylon Rome, we would have to note that this happens in every age. And as I explained to you, especially in our own era, this varied evil that exists in our era, whether it is called immorality or called perversion, this whole matter of perversion. What commercial dealings do the specialist merchants in perversions carry on? They truly grow rich. The syndicates of evil, powerful syndicates that can raise up and bring down presidents of the United States. To give you a picture, terrible syndicates of evil and of crime, syndicates. And so they grow rich, we might say, from this varied evil, from immorality, from fornication, from pornographic magazines, from magazines of every kind of perversion, from smoking, from narcotics. Narcotics, the money which, as someone was telling me, the money the narcotics merchants hold, as their capital is 10 times the budget of the United States. It is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing, so you can grasp what power is at work here. That is why, as you will see further on, when the city of Rome, Babylon, falls, the merchants lament because they suffer loss. And then there is fashion. Fashion in every area, luxury. The illustrated magazines, the song, millions of records, discs, circulate with thousands of songs. All of this is truly destructive to society and to man. And unfortunately, it becomes an object of enrichment for the vultures of commerce. There is a drink they call Coca-Cola, and it is said that whoever drinks it drinks again. Why? One wonders, does he drink it again? One might say naively, simply because it would be very nice. That is not it. Whoever drinks it drinks again because there is a narcotic inside it. And this was published in the Greek newspapers. There is a brand of cigarettes, let me not name it, of which it is said that whoever smokes it again. And I have heard that those who smoke this brand cannot give it up because they have put a small dose of narcotic inside it. And the merchants of evil grow rich. They grow rich. Commerce, my beloved, is good. If you like, it is even sanctified. Even when it is done with profit as a motive, but only provided that it truly becomes a bearer of the goods of the earth to all people. That is, if you have noticed, When God created our Earth, our planet, He did not put the same products in every part of our planet. In this place, He put one set of products. In another place on the Earth, He put another set of products. Those that are Mediterranean products are not tropical, and those that are tropical are not Mediterranean. Because God so blended, we might say, the products of the earth in such a way that there would be a need to carry material goods from one place to another. And of course, it is the merchants who will carry them out. Even, we say again, with profit as a motive. For after all, the worker is worthy of his wage. Indeed, in earlier times, the merchants ran great risks in transporting their goods. More than a few times, they lost their goods to robbers, or even to bad weather, to the sinking of a ship, and so on. Let the man who does this work be paid. But what is really going on here? God arranged things this way. He placed them so, in order that there might be a communion of love, so that the goods of Africa would come. Say the bananas, the coconuts, the dates, whatever they are. And to say, look at these, they came from Africa. So let us send our wine, our raisins, our figs, and let them say, look, these came from over there, so that along with the merchandise, the good things of the earth, there might also take place, at the same time, a fellowship among peoples. This is a great thing, my beloved, a great thing, provided, of course, that commerce is rightly ordered. So commerce in good things, I say it once again, is something sanctified. The merchants are certainly important agents, but only under these conditions. But when greedy profit enters an insatiable profit that is never satisfied, then they come to trade no longer in the good things of the earth, not in the good things of the earth, but to trade in things holy and sacred. They trade in human health itself, with adulterated medicines or supposedly effective drugs that do nothing at all. They trade even in human health. They trade even in human freedom. They trade in the human soul and in human salvation. Then I think we understand. All of this falls under the description given in the passage of Holy Scripture that I read to you, that these merchants grow rich from the wanton luxury of this corrupt city. Illicit commerce and illicit profits are, of course, regarded today as cleverness, great cleverness. But, my beloved, by the law of God, such commerce, suspect and filthy, is unblessed and condemned. Remember from the relevant gospel passage that the Lord permitted the demons, who begged him through the man of Gerasa, to pass over and to enter into the swine, and then 2,000 swine, the Lord permitted it, were possessed, and the swine were driven to the cliff above the lake, and were drowned. It is well known, and I tell you this in passing, that animals are of course wary of water, just as they are of fire. If an animal does not love the water, it does not go near the water. And the pig, far more than others, does not love the water at all. How then, now, did 2,000 swine rush to drown themselves? Man takes his own life. An animal does not take its own life. What, did the swine have troubles and problems and grow despondent and go off to kill themselves, and that all together as a group? This is objective proof that demons exist. Objective proof. And yet, the Lord punished those people. Perhaps some would say, and they did say it, that He destroyed someone else's property. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And no one can stand up and speak of property that is his own, because the Lord of all things is Jesus Christ. What is your property, O man? What is your property? Yet Christ truly punishes you, and He punishes you truly because you are doing unlawful deeds. So He punished the Gergesenes precisely because they were taking part in unlawful works. The law forbade both the eating of pork and the raising of swine. This is the fate of unlawful works. The case of the swine that drowned in the lake is an example. It is an example set before us, my beloved. Therefore, I would ask, if ever in your life you are told that, alongside the profession you have, you might also take up something for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours a day, something that is unlawful, say you find yourself inside a gambling den to help with something, or in some other such jobs I do not even know about, that you should traffic in contraband, in narcotics, or I do not know what else. Take heed. It is unblessed gain. Take heed. It is unblessed gain. May God preserve us. Such a person is likened to the merchants of this passage that we are now reading. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Verses 4 through 5. I heard another voice from heaven that said, Come out of this city, you my people, so that you may not share in the sins of this city, so that you may not also be caught and punished when the city is punished. For her sins have reached up to heaven, and God remembered the sins of the city. That is, he saw them and is coming to punish them. Then, as you can see, after the first angelic voice, a second voice is heard from heaven, with the watchword, I said watchword so you would remember it, that the people of God who happen to dwell in this city, and of course in every city there dwell people of God, should come out of the city, should depart, so as not to share either in the sins of the city or in its punishment. Here, my beloved, we have an important position which runs parallel to what both the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah foretell. We shall see it further on. God here commands an exodus, the exodus of his people, which historically is at times tropological and at other times topological. By tropological, he means that the people of God remain in the same city, the same sinful city, in Babylon, but that the people of God do not share in the sinful works of Babylon, in the sinful works of the ungodly. It is what the Apostle Paul commands, and it is truly wonderful, when he says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is very telling that what a believer must do is to come out tropologically. That is, with regard to his manner, his conduct, his relationship with others. This is a very important point. I will analyze it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked. What does that mean? The unbeliever's yoke is one thing, and your own yoke is another. Your yoke is the yoke of the gospel. The Lord said that my yoke is kind, useful, and beneficial. The yoke of the unbelievers is the yoke of the devil. A yoke is the name given to that piece of wood placed between two animals, two oxen, for example, so that they can plow. It is called a yoke. So, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is, do not yoke yourselves to plow together while being two different kinds of people. The old law, my dear ones, the old law of the Old Testament, said that you must not put two different animals on your plow to till the ground. You must not, for example, yoke an ox with a donkey. The donkey has great strength, while the other has little, and of course the yoke will go crooked, and one animal will end up dragging the other. But the key to interpreting this, beyond the practical benefit of the matter, is given to us by the Apostle Paul. And he says, in another passage, though let me not dwell on it too long, for I would keep you here. Does God care about oxen? Does God concern himself with oxen? In any case, he says, was this not written for our sake? What does that mean? It is an image drawn from the animal kingdom that is meant to help you reflect on this very thing, that you must not be what the Apostle Paul now speaks of in the New Testament. What does he mean? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You cannot come under the same yoke. You who are a believer, together with an unbelieving person, you cannot. And the worst of it is that in the end, it is you who will betray your faith and not he who will be edified. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship, what common ground, can there be between righteousness and lawlessness? Righteousness here means virtue, holiness, and lawlessness is sin. As the evangelist says, between virtue and holiness and lawlessness, is there any relationship at all? And what communion has light with darkness? What share? What fellowship? What common ground can there be between light and darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? How is it possible for Christ to be in concord with the devil? Are they in agreement? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what portion can there be? What relationship can there be between the believer and the unbeliever? None. So this, if my dear Christians could only grasp it, then at every moment they would depart, in the tropological sense, from the sinful city in which they dwell. If you like, from the very time that Christianity was preached to the world, This tropological exodus is what the gospel has always asked of the faithful. And if you ask me how this can be done, I will read you a passage, rather briefly, from that famous epistle to Diognetus, which is a work of the 2nd century after Christ. There it gives the answer as to how this tropological exodus of the faithful is to be lived out. For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by land, nor by language, nor by customs. Christians, it says, are set apart from other people neither by their homeland, nor by their language, their tongue, whether it be Greek, English, or Italian, nor by their manners and customs. That is, the conventions within a city. As, for example, we change the clocks. We change the clocks today. And what does it mean that we change the clocks? They follow this change of the hour, both the believer and the unbeliever, and a host of other things that may exist within a city, that I must drive on the right, that as a pedestrian, I must cross at the crossing, and so on. So whether you are a believer, it says, or not, you will do the same. Christians, then, are not distinguished in these matters, for they do not dwell in cities of their own, nor do they use any altered dialect. It does not say they inhabit cities of their own. That would be a utopia. Imagine us saying, "Come, my dear ones, whichever of you are Christians, come, let us go and build a city of our own, to be by ourselves." An ideal, but a utopia. Hear what I said, a utopia. So they neither inhabit separate cities, nor do they use a separate dialect and language. They dwell in homelands of their own. Listen now to this, to see how, while they are within the same cities, they conduct themselves. Listen to it. It is the classic passage in this epistle to Diognetus. It is magnificent. Of course, I'm only reading you a portion, because it is longer and it is truly wonderful. They dwell in their own homelands, but as sojourners, certainly, each one lives in his own homeland. This man is from Larissa, that one is from Ternavos. But each one, while he lives in his own homeland, in the very place where he was born, lives there nonetheless as a stranger passing through. For our true homeland is in heaven, according to the words, "For here we have no abiding city, but we seek the one that is to come. They share in all things as citizens." See how valuable this is. They share in everything as citizens. They will go to vote. They will move about as the citizens and the laws prescribe. And they endure all things as foreigners. And they endure everything as though they were not citizens of that city. For them, every foreign land is a homeland, and every homeland is a foreign land. Wherever God has planted me, here or there, that is where I belong. As for this present life, we will one day leave it behind. They live in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are in the world with their bodies. Yes, but they do not live in a carnal way. They are here in the body, and yet they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days here on earth, but their true citizenship is in heaven. It is in heaven that they live as citizens. That citizenship of theirs, the Apostle Paul says, "Your citizenship is in heaven." They may cast their votes here on earth, but their true citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and by their own lives. They rise above the laws by the very way they live. They obey the laws of the state. What do we mean? The laws of the state. This law, and that one, and the other. Yes, but by the way they live, they go beyond the laws. This is what the Apostle Paul says about the righteous man. Listen to this. The law is not laid down for the righteous man. For the Holy One, there is no law, because there is no law for him, because he is holy. There is no chance he will break anything, because he is holy. So you see, they obey the laws of the state, but they also surpass them. Let me put it this way, my beloved. I am a soldier, and they have to tell me that I must be disciplined. There is a kind of work called fatigue duty. That is, the soldiers say, "We have fatigue duty." Fatigue duty means work done under compulsion. The word itself says so. It does not mean simply labor. It means forced labor. And what does fatigue duty mean here? Where are we going? To do what? They want us to sweep the courtyard, to scrub out the cauldrons. Why is it fatigue duty? Why fatigue duty? Who is going to eat from those cauldrons? And who is going to walk in that courtyard? We ourselves will not even be here anymore. So why should it be fatigue duty and not simply work? When I see this not as fatigue duty but as work. By the way, I move and by the way, I think. I surpass the command of discipline, that I must do the cleaning. I work it out for myself. That is what it means to surpass the laws, to go beyond them through my own way of being, in how I think, how I perceive, and how I act. What the soul is in the body, that Christians are in the world, and in a few words he is simply saying, to put it plainly, that just as the soul is in the body, so Christians are within the world. And indeed, a little further on, if you like, he says this, the world has a reason for its existence, because Christians have a reason for their existence. The world exists because Christians exist. If Christians did not exist, the world would have no reason to exist. And this is scriptural as well. In Sodom and Gomorrah, if there had been 10, just 10 devout people, my dear friends, God would have had reason to preserve that five-city region and not destroy it. But there were not even 10, which tells us that Lot was righteous, for he lived in Sodom, yet he did not live by the ways of Sodom. The Apostle Peter tells us this in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 7, and he rescued righteous Lot, worn down by the licentious conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them, day after day tormented his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of trial, that is to say, the righteous Lot whom he watched being worn down. Worn down by what? By the lawless conduct bound up with acts of licentiousness, a dreadful thing. Read there in Genesis, my dear friends, and you will see how truly Lot suffered, how he suffered seeing sins against nature being committed in the city in the most shameless way. It reached such a point that, what can one say? These men demanded his two guests, so as to violate them, morally. And he said, do not do this. I have two daughters. Day after day his righteous soul was tormented. Tormented as he watched the lawless deeds. For the Lord knows how to save the godly. So you see, Lot lived in Sodom. I will say it again, but he did not live in the manner of Sodom. That is what it means to depart tropologically, to depart inwardly while remaining present. Then the time came for Lot to depart topologically as well, in body. We shall see this a little further on. This topological departure, which God commands, is found in many places of Holy Scripture. I cite for you Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34, and the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 17. Listen to what it says. And so here it is, a matter of the topological departure, not the tropological one. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, and I will receive you. In other words, for this reason, come out from their midst, in body, and be set apart. To be set apart means to be marked off and distinguished. That is, separate yourselves in a visible way, a topological way, and touch nothing unclean, and I will receive you, says God. As you'll recall from the history, the sacred history, the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt involved a setting apart in their own homeland. That is, they left Egypt and went to the Promised Land. There, in the Promised Land, God told them to have no fellowship at all with the foreign peoples around them. In fact, before they entered the Promised Land, and this story is well known, the Moabites invited them precisely in order to weaken them in their spiritual endurance. Listen to this, to weaken them in their spiritual endurance, so as to bring them down, which is exactly what they are doing to our own homeland today. They weaken us spiritually by stealth, so that they can wear us down and wipe us out. This is what the Moabites did. They invited them to a festival. Come and see our ways and our customs. Come and see our feasts. And they sacrificed, it says, to Bilfigor, and they ate polluted food. That is, from the sacrifices offered to idols. And they committed fornication with the women, with the young women of the Moabites. This too they did on purpose. The Moabites did it deliberately, to entangle them. And then God grew angry, and a slaughter fell upon them. A terrible thing, one might say. There was no other remedy. Hippocrates says that what this and that cannot cure, the knife cures, and what the knife cannot cure, fire cures, and what fire cannot cure must be considered incurable. Here then, the knife had to do the healing, that is, a surgical operation, and a slaughter fell, and they were killed. 23,000 men were slain on that day. Because this evil had to be cut out and removed. And Moses said to the Hebrews, remember this, a Moabite shall never become a proselyte, because they tried to deceive you, to weaken you, and to defeat you. A small parenthesis. Ruth was a Moabite, and she is an ancestor of Christ, and she is one of the four women's names at the evangelist Matthew records. These are, by the way, I say them parenthetically, because afterward this came to mean in terms of the peoples now that in Christ all can be saved, and the Moabites, too, can be saved. But this does not mean that I should keep company with all those who can weaken me spiritually, and in the end, make me lose God. So the Hebrews are a typical example of a people set apart in place. This is what we might call a departure in place, an exodus in place. But we also have another case that is both a departure in place and a departure in manner. It is the withdrawal of many Christians, especially in the first 3 centuries, who fled into the deserts. But throughout history, this local exodus is repeated, and it will be repeated again in the last things. It will most certainly be repeated in the last days. The Apocalypse says so. The woman we saw in chapter 13, whom the dragon pursues, and who is the woman church. This woman, it says, flees into the wilderness, in the topological sense of the word wilderness. That is, in the sense of the actual land, into the wild places. When we say wilderness, we do not mean sand, as we would say the Sahara Desert, but the deserted places, where no people dwell. That is, the faithful will flee there, into the wild places. And there the dragon comes to overwhelm her. You remember, when we spoke of him sending a flood after her to drown her, that is, ideologies will reach there to drown the woman, church. But in the end, the new church is saved. The faithful, who know why they flee from the world in order to be saved, escape. This is, we might say, the heroic departure of the Christians. Of course, the heroic exodus of the people of Messalonghi has been sung in praise. I do not know who can sing the praises of this heroic exodus of the Christians, but heaven itself sings its praises. Both Andrew of Caesarea and Aretas sum up everything I have told you. This exodus from Babylon that God commands his people to make Sudi. They understand this Babylon to mean the whole sum of the corruptible world. Everything that has no relation to the kingdom of God and everything bound up with sin. And if you like, as we said last time, it is also the secularized church. The secularized church, the, that part of the faithful, whether as the administration or as members of the church who live a lukewarm, half and half Christianity. This church, as we said last time, neither saves nor is saved. This church is rejected by God. A secularized church is beyond all doubt. Exactly what was said. Fremdi, it is world. And since it is world from the secularized church, the people of God must depart, must leave. What do the sacred texts say next? That you may not share in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues, and all this, so that one does not become a partaker in the sins of the city, and therefore, also, in the punishments she will receive. As you have seen, we have a whole series of exoduses, a whole series of departures. It is worth studying these exoduses, my dear ones, as we are saying now, Suvin. You will see it in what follows. For each time, God also points out the manner of the departure. Each time, Subi, and I will say it once more, because it must be imprinted on your ears, because you will need it, we will all need it. Each time, God points out the manner of departure. At this moment, if you were to tell me that I must leave, and in what way, I would say to you, I do not know. When the hour comes that I must leave, God will show me this. He will show it only to his church, the Breen. Listen, well, the ways I am about to tell you came earlier in time. Only one still remains, the eschatological manner of departure. We will speak about that. And the first exodus and means of deliverance was the time of Noah, when Noah was saved by the ark. Noah was righteous, while his generation was flesh. My spirit shall not remain in them, because they are flesh, says God. God decides upon the destruction. So God now points out a means of salvation to Noah, and says to him, you will build an ark, and there you will be saved. So we see that he tells Noah of an exodus, and he tells him also the manner of the exodus. You will leave this people, they will be destroyed. You will leave inside an ark. Sodom and Gomorrah, Phoindi. I told you earlier, Phoindi Lot is righteous. he suffers, seeing with anguish the sinfulness of the inhabitants. God destroys the city. How does he save Lot? By bringing him out of the city. He says to him, "Save, save your own soul." Lot trembles. When the announcement came to him, Thornty, and this story must be after midnight, because that night he had endured the assault of the city's inhabitants, who sought the sin with his two visitors, and they were angels, in the type of the Holy Trinity. And indeed, in the type of the Son and the Holy Spirit Suvin, to what depths man descends, to what depths, to what depths. And, my dear ones, after this ordeal in the night, the two visitors, who are still unknown to Lot, say to him, "Get ready, the Lord will rain fire and brimstone upon this city. No one will be left." Do you have any relatives? Do you have any acquaintances? Tell them to leave. And he answers, "Yes," he says, "I have two sons-in-law. My daughters are betrothed. Let me go and tell them." Listen to this point as well. It is useful to us. And then, my dear ones, he goes and tells his sons-in-law. There in the night 30, it is still night there, no later. He says, "God will destroy our city. We must leave." And the sons-in-law said, "Our father-in-law is making a joke, and the ones who took it as a joke were the very ones who were lost." Listen, so it is that many times we will tell our people that God will destroy the world, and the others laugh and say, as if that could happen. This old preacher has lost his mind. He is not well. Our father-in-law Lot has lost it. And the striking thing is that God says, "And whoever else among his acquaintances can be saved as well." Oh, what an opportunity. In the end, no one agreed to leave the city. That is, they did not go out of the city. And because Lot suffered a nervous collapse, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters were trembling. They were trembling. And they suffered what we suffer when we see a catastrophe bearing down on us. And we are paralyzed, nailed to the spot, and our feet will not move to flee. And then, it says, the two angels seized them by the hands. They took them by their hands to bring them out of the city. My dear ones, Lot's wife was lost on the road, held by the hand of God and in a tangible, perceptible way. And she was lost. That is, you can be lost even when God is holding you by the hand. Yes. When can I be saved? When I too want to be saved. Lot's wife turned back to see what had become of her house. Was her household lost, or was it not? The third case is Nineveh. Here, please, listen to this. This perhaps will be of use to us. Listen, this perhaps will be of use to us. You know that God sends the prophet Jonah to proclaim that the city will be destroyed if it does not repent. And for 3 days, Jonah goes about the great city of the Assyrians, saying that God will destroy the city. But note this, God was not believed in Nineveh. He was not known there. It was a pagan, idol, worshipping city. So now some Jew comes to say this, and that to Nineveh, as you can imagine. The Assyrians had many times troubled the northern kingdom of Israel, which in the end they subjugated and carried off into captivity. And the Assyrians were hated in the soul of the Hebrew son and of Jonah Thuden, and for this reason he did not want to go to Nineveh, to go and see Nineveh saved, their very enemies, Fordin, he did not want to go. And God tells him, "You will go." And when he flees toward Tarshish, toward Spain, God brings him down, and the fish swallows him, devours him, and goes and casts him out on the shores of Phoenicia, and tells him, "What I told you, you will do Fanti, you will go to Nineveh, preach repentance." And the repentance of Nineveh was exemplary, an astonishing thing. From the king it says, "Down to the animals they fasted 3 days. And they put ashes on their heads, and sackcloth, to show their penthos, their mourning over sin." Of course Jonah repented and went, because he says, "Lord, the inserted saying here is corrupted and cannot be recovered." You know the rest of the story. Read Jonah. It is a little book, only 4 or 5 chapters. Read it, all of you who are going home, and you'll be helped very much by it. I won't tell the rest of the story. You'll enjoy it greatly. You'll see. The destruction of Nineveh was averted. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, came and took the northern kingdom captive, and years passed. Among the captives was Tobit with his family, that is, chiefly with his son, his wife, and his son Tobias. Tobit had a great ordeal with the Assyrians, a very great one. Read Tobit, it is a very beautiful story there. You will see this. that after Tobit was indeed restored, following the sufferings he endured, and so on, and even became quite wealthy there in Nineveh, Tobit prepares to die and says to his son, "Listen, my child. He was, you see, 58 years old. He went blind. In 8 years, his eyes were healed, and he died at 158 years old. 158. So he says to his son, "This is the last chapter of Tobit, a memorable one. If you read it carefully, my child, look, I know that Jonah is a true prophet, and that the things he said will come to pass. Nineveh may not have been destroyed, because it repented, but it has returned to its wickedness. And for this very reason, I tell you that the destruction of Nineveh will indeed take place." So here is one who, as you saw, interprets in a prophetic manner an earlier prophet of his, Jonah. And he says to him, "When I die, you will bury me, your mother too will die, and beside me, you will bury your mother as well. And as soon as you have buried your mother, you will sell everything. I told you this will be of use to us. You will sell everything and depart, and you will go to where your father-in-law is, to Esekbatana of Media. There will be peace there, and you will see that Nineveh will be destroyed." Tobit died, and his wife died too, and Tobias buried them. He carried out his father's command, which is to say, he believed the prophecy. He gathered everything together, he sold all that he had, everything he had, he gathered it all, and he leaves and goes to Esekbatana in Media. A little before Tobias himself died, at the age of 127, he learned, it says, of the destruction of Nineveh, which Nebuchadnezzar had already destroyed once before. He destroyed it utterly to the highest degree, so that Nineveh never lifted up its head again and passed out of history. You saw that God gave warning, and in what manner now that my child depart, he says to Tobias, "Depart, the city will be destroyed." Years later, it was indeed destroyed, but he had to leave, and he left. This is another manner of departure from a place. I told you this manner will be of use to us. But why do I say it will be of use, when it is God who will determine each time the measure of the flight of his people, his faithful people? Lastly, he saw Jerusalem, my beloved. Oh, that Jerusalem! Truly this city, the slayer of the prophets, according to the words of the Lord, and the slayer of Christ, had to be punished. But within the city there nevertheless lived faithful ones, the potential Christians. How then will the good be punished together with the wicked, the faithful together with the unfaithful? How will this be done? Listen now to how the Lord gives warning here. Listen to the manner. "And when you see Jerusalem encircled by armies, then know that her desolation has drawn near. When you see armies coming, that is, troops, coming to surround the city, then know this, her destruction has drawn near. Then, let those who are in Judea flee," specific things. The province of Judea, those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Look, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them go to the hills, and let those in the midst of her depart, and those who dwell within the city. Let them take to the road and flee. Take to the road at once and flee. Listen to the manner, how quickly. And let those who are in the countryside not enter. Those who are out in their fields, and they see, men are plowing, and there is in one moment an uproar. We see an army far off. Let them not go into Jerusalem. From their field let them flee. In another evangelist, for I am telling you now from Luke, chapter 21, verse 20. Another evangelist says, the one who is up on the housetop, on his terrace, and the houses were single. Single story, two story, and they would go up onto the sun terraces, the rooftops they had up above, they would set out watermelons to dry. And each one has some task. I said, to hang out clothes. I do not know what a housewife does up on her housetop, on her terrace. If she sees from the terrace armies coming, then let her not go down into her house to take her necessities. Let her not take even a garment, nothing. But by the stairway she will flee, and head straight for the gate of the city. She will go out of the city and flee. For the gates will be shut, we say this further on now, for the gates will be shut when they see armies, and then they will not have time to flee, and it will already be too late. My beloved, the Lord spoke a memorable word, which had its place, and always has its place. This word, when he had spoken these words of warning, he said, remember Lot's wife, call to mind the wife of Lot. That is, what befell Lot's wife. She turned back to take her belongings. She looked at her belongings. She became a pillar of salt. If you turn back to take your belongings, the gates will be shut, and you will be lost. Then, my beloved, then those who had believed in Christ and who remembered his words when they saw the Roman armies fled from the city. On the contrary, from the villages of Judea, those who did not believe in Christ and did not know his words went into Jerusalem to be safe, because it was a fortified city. And there took place the terrible siege of the year 70 after Christ, and the city was destroyed to such a degree that its destruction remained monumental and proverbial throughout history. The faithful, however, were spared. What did they have to remember? The words of Christ. What did he say? Remember, Lot's wife. But my beloved, one departure still remains. The eschatological one. About that, God first. We will speak next Sunday.